1 Corinthians 11. You know, there are a lot of things that can distract us, a lot of things that can upset us, a lot of things that can concern us and worry us as followers of Jesus. There are a lot of things within a church body that can become big issues and big concerns. And whenever that starts to happen, more often than not, I hear something very clear from the Father. Don't forget the gospel. That's why we're here. And there are all kinds of administrative things that we could be concerned about. There are all kinds of opinions and ideas of men and of women, conversations we can have, disagreements we can have about how things are supposed to be or what it's supposed to look like or how the church is truly supposed to function. We could get all wrapped around the axle just like that. But all of these things pale in comparison to the calling that is on every Christian, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And that is first and foremost. And that we are, because of the gospel of Jesus, children of God, every one of us. Now we're going to wade into some things over the next few weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul's letter to this church, this beautifully messed up church. People just like us who loved Jesus, sought to follow Jesus, and on occasion messed it up big time. And as we go into these things, I just want to remind you, there will be different opinions that will arise out of these chapters. The issue at hand is always, does it bring us back to Jesus? Well, this morning, my family got up early. We headed down to SeaTac, and we picked up Valentine. Valentine is our foreign exchange student who will be living in the Crawford home because we don't have enough chaos going on. We'll be living with us till nearly Christmas, so for the next 3.5-4 months. She is Anna Marie's age, and so she's rooming with Anna Marie, and she's just a delight. You will get to meet her. She'll be around here, I'm sure, on Sunday. But she's from Brussels, Belgium, speaks beautiful French, speaks English better than most of the people in my family. And we were driving along, and we were just talking about culture and talking about how unique differences, even between Brussels and the United States. And we were talking about Brexit, of course, and the European Union, which is seated there in Brussels. And just different conversations as we're driving up the freeway. And Anna Marie made a funny comment. She said, you know, it's interesting because cultures are so different. She said, for example, in Ghana, there's something that's highly offensive. It's similar in America to sticking your tongue out at someone. And it's when you blink your eyes at them, like simultaneously. Like Luke, if I were to go like that, that's offensive in Ghana. I mean, I might as well have just stuck my tongue out at Luke, you know? It's their way, I guess, of saying, I'm mad at you and you're no good. I don't know. It's funny. We're laughing about these differences. Every culture has its values. Every generation has its ethics and standards and mores. Every country. The Lord is the only wise God who did not base his values on those of a certain society or age, but on his own righteousness. And what's so comforting to me about that is, regardless of what the standards of any culture might be, the standard of the Word of God works in every culture, through every culture, across every culture, for the last 2,000 years, beyond that. Though it was written originally, the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Jewish people and was so much a part of Jewish culture, yet even the Hebrew Scriptures applied to a non-Jewish life, applied across the board. The Word of God stands. The Word of God works because the truth of God's Word is based on His righteousness, not on our attitudes. Culture is constantly changing. You know that. This culture has been radically changed just in a year. Not to mention 10 years or 30 years or 50 or 100. This is not the same culture that was founded over 200 years ago. Not even close. The founding fathers of America will be shocked at the things that we're doing. And I'm not even talking about moral issues, just legal issues. They would look at our law books and say, what? Culture constantly changes. You cannot stop it from changing. God's Word never changes. Psalm 89:34, the Lord says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And of course, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so because of this, when cultural customs, when our standards or values clash with Scripture, there is always a simple answer for believers in Jesus. Take God at His Word. Just take God at His Word. If culture disagrees, I will take God at His Word. If culture changes, and it will, I will take God at His Word. But what do we do when societal attitudes are not directly at odds with the Word of God? When they're indirectly at odds, or where there might be some basis for concern, but there's really no scriptural reason for feeling one way or another. How do we deal with that? When the value that we hold so dear can actually be argued because we can't really back it up with chapter and verse. What then? Paul now is going to turn, beginning in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, to three issues, all three of which were creating disorder in the church at Corinth. And he's going to hit them one at a time. The first one you might call a customary concern. That's what we're going to deal with tonight, verses 2 through 16 of chapter 11. And it deals with specifically women in worship. A customary concern. Secondly, he's going to go into a critical condemnation. Picking up in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, he's going to be dealing with chaos in communion. And Paul really gets hot under the collar for this one, because this one, the second one, which we won't even get to tonight, is a biblical doctrinal issue, and they are way off base. And then after that, he's going to bring a careful correction. And that'll be chapters 12, 13, and 14 on the use of spiritual gifts. Okay, so again, a customary concern, what we'll deal with tonight, a critical condemnation, and then finally, a careful correction. The teaching on the use of spiritual gifts is actually the next response that we're going to get from Paul regarding the letter that the church at Corinth had written to Paul. Remember, we've talked about that. Through this letter, he's responding to them in different times, answering their questions, typically with that word, that phrase, peridae in the Greek, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he answers a question. So, spiritual gifts will be the next time Paul comes back around to actually answering their letter to him. The first two, however, women in worship and chaos in communion, are corrections that Paul has to give based on reports coming out of Corinth. He's heard word of what's actually going on there, of things that are taking place there. In fact, I'll tell you this, probably through Chloe and her people. Back in chapter 1, I think it's about verse 17, Paul mentions, "We have heard from Chloe and her people that there are divisions among you." We don't really know who Chloe is. Some think she was a well-to-do businesswoman who had dealings between Ephesus and Corinth, and Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote to Corinth. And so he gained word from Chloe's people. She may not even have been a believer. But word on the street had it that these things were going on among these people who called themselves Christians in Corinth. And my friends, it reminds me that when things are getting messy in the church, the world is paying close attention. The non-believing world is not blind to the problems that take place in church fellowships. It's a reminder to me that what happens in here does impact our community. Back in the barn, with no advertising and no putting the word out there, it's just word of mouth, I was amazed at how many people had heard about the bridge and knew things that were going on that I didn't even know was going on until I heard from them, and then I had to come back here and we had to deal with it. And so Paul's getting this feedback from Chloe's people, perhaps from others. He's getting feedback about some messes taking place at the church in Corinth. And so this next section, all of chapter 11, as he deals with women and their role in worship and what's taking place there, and then he really gets into what's happening when they're supposed to be meeting for koinonia, communion, fellowship, around the Lord's table, how badly they're treating that situation, he has to respond. Now, keep in mind, with all three of these issues, with women, with communion, and finally with spiritual gifts, in all three, they are all specifically related to disorder in the church in worship, during the worship assemblies of the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul's addressing. Chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, all he is addressing what's taking place when they gather together to worship the Lord. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important as we go forward. Now, Paul begins with this phrase, chapter 11, verse 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What about verse 1, Rick? Well, verse 1 is actually part of chapter 10, so you should have been here last week. I praise you, he says, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That word traditions has different meanings for us. In the Greek, it's paradosis, and it means the ordinances. So it's not just traditional ideas. It's not just we do it that way because we've always done it that way. He's speaking specifically about things that he gave them to do that are ordinances of the Spirit of God spoken through Paul to the church at Corinth. This is how you are to be. These are the things you are to remember and to do when you gather together. The ordinances, the paradosis, it's authoritative doctrinal instruction. And so Paul says, I praise you because you're keeping that. I mean, it's been, what, 4 or 5 years since Paul planted the church at Corinth, by estimates. And he's saying over that period of time, you still, when you meet together, you are keeping these ordinances. Good job. I'm proud of you for that. I praise you for that. What ordinances? This would include teachings on baptism, teachings about the Lord's Supper, that they were gathering to take the Lord's Supper. You'll see how messed up it was, but at least they were continuing to meet for that purpose. And so these ordinances that were rules that Paul handed down of church order and propriety, paradosis. Paul commends them for retaining his teaching. However, his praise here in verse 2 anticipates the exact opposite. If you'll look down in verse 17, Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It's actually really good writing. Praise him first and then lower the boom. And long about verse 17, he is going to lower the boom. Understand that at verse 17 and continuing on, he gets heavy. The language is suddenly disciplinary. It is sharp. It is Paul correcting their careless devaluation of that most loving and passionate ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You want to upset Paul? Mess with the Lord's Supper. I would have to agree with Paul on that. Messing with the Lord's Supper is messing with one of the most beautiful things that Jesus handed us to remember Him until He comes. To both remember Him and to proclaim His death. Well, that'll be either Sunday morning or next week. We'll come around to that. But Paul really gets fiery when he begins to deal with the Lord's Supper because that is an ordinance handed down from Jesus Himself. That is something to be remembered, and they're messing it up. And Paul says this is not okay. But before he gets there in these first 16 or so verses, the language of the first correction is pretty calm. In fact, as you read through it, you get the sense that for Paul, it's not really that big a deal. It's important, and there's some correction that he's offering, and he's trying to explain why things are or why they need to be the way that they are. But he's not all fired up. He's not all upset. It's not as big a deal to Paul as it has become in the church. We have made this a big deal, my friends. And for Paul, it really wasn't. He just gives some instruction on it and then moves on. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. In the New York Post, on August 18th, it came out that Princeton University, and I'm just going to read this to you, Princeton University has become no man's land. The famed Ivy League institution rolled out a series of gender-neutral terms aimed at removing the word man and other male-leaning language from official school material. Princeton's Human Resources and Office of Communications issued a four-page memo filled with gender-neutral language that must now be used in all official school documents. I remind you, Princeton used to be, began as one of the first schools of theology in America. And now it's a school removing all terms related to men. Here are some examples. New students are no longer to be called freshmen, but first years. What is this, Harry Potter? The word actress should be replaced by actor. A cameraman must now be called a camera operator. There will be no more references to a cleaning lady, but instead an office cleaner. Mailman is mail carrier, letter carrier, or postal worker. A waiter or waitress must now be called a server. An average man is now an average person, or an ordinary person. Nothing, you're going to love this, nothing is ever to be done for the betterment of mankind, but instead for humanity. Humanity, they missed one. Or for the betterment of humankind. Human, there's another one they've missed. Or for the betterment of just people. Let's remove all gender. Well, that's where our culture is. And Paul comes along with the audacity to say that man is the head of a woman. Well, Paul obviously wasn't present for the last 50 years of grand American progress. He's missed where we've come and what we've accomplished and how we've evolved as a people. Now, please don't get me wrong, ladies. There are certain rights, certain privileges afforded to women in our culture today that should have been 50 years ago that weren't. So I'm all for that. I think there are very good things that have happened in the way our women are treated. I also think there are some very bad things that have happened as well because we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. That now, while there may be equal pay, in hopefully most cases, there's no more chivalry. And as a matter of fact, we have now moved beyond the whole feminist movement in our country to gender neutrality of every kind. People actually trying to say there's no such thing as gender. It just doesn't matter anymore. It has no bearing. Well, Paul would beg to differ. And you might say, yeah, 2,000 years ago. And I would say, yeah, by the Holy Spirit of the living God. So what Paul is saying to us, these are not the words of Paul, some chauvinist from the first century. But Paul is no chauvinist, as I will prove to you. He says very clearly, let me read it again, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the head, and the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Head, the word head is kephale in the Greek, and kephale can be used just like it is in the English, both literally and figuratively. The Greeks used it exactly the same way we use the word. Literally, it refers to your noggin, my head, and my head is the head of my body. So it's both a literal head, but it's also a figurative head in that my head is in charge. And that's how Paul's using it here between men and women. And you might note this, he's talking about positional authority. Positional authority. In other words, Paul would say, the man has positional authority over the woman. The man is the positional head of a woman. Now, before that upsets anybody, let me ask you, does anyone have a problem with the idea of the father having positional authority over the son? Does it bother anybody that Christ, Jesus, has positional authority over a man? Let me just see a show of hands. Who does that bother? Okay, no one. Good. So what's the problem of a man having positional authority over a woman?
Well, you're not a woman, Pastor. I get that.
I understand. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Let's go back to the beginning. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." See, we're no good on our own, guys. It's not good for the man to be alone. "I will make him," note this, "a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable for him. The King James translates that a helpmeet. I never liked the sound of that, but it's M-E-E-T, so it's okay. A helpmeet. A helper suitable. You know what the Hebrew language really says there? "I will make him a helper face to face with him." That's what the word means. And in making this helper face to face with Adam, he didn't make another man. Here's the ideal. We've got Adam, and the best face to face I can give him is another guy. No. No, in that case, two heads are not better than one. He says, "No, I'm going to make him a suitable helper." And he created Eve. He brought the woman, not to be subservient, not to wander along like a little puppy about 10 feet behind Adam, but to be face to face. The first man and the first woman, one complementing the other. She was exactly what the man needed. Understand that. Without her, it was not good. With her, she was what he needed. And, ladies, he was exactly what she needed. The woman and the man both needed. And things went along swimmingly for, I don't know, a few minutes anyway. Maybe a few days. Couple of months. By the way, for those who say, "Well, Adam and Eve, they could have been in the garden for a billion years." Right? Wrong. Because Adam was 130 years old, Genesis chapter 5 tells us, when they bore Seth, their third son. Outside of the garden, after Cain had killed Abel and moved on, after Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden, Adam was 130 years old from his point of creation. So they were not in the garden long, my friends, before they sinned and they were kicked out. And so as a result of their sin, Genesis 3:16, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that is where the positional headship began. He'll rule over you. He is now in charge. Paul will later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you're going to love that passage. Paul will come along and will state that it was the woman who was deceived. The man was just stupid and sinned, but the woman was deceived. And because she was deceived and because she sought, I believe, sought a deeper spirituality and was deceived by it, God said, "No, I'm going to put the man in charge." It was a curse. It was not how we began. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you want freedom from the curse, if you would like liberation to live in God's created order, Galatians 3:28, Paul tells us, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." What do you mean one? Equal. It was Jesus who gave you, ladies, equal rights. It was Jesus who commanded equality between men and women. Which men and women? His sons and daughters. His men and women. Those who belong to and who are under the true headship of Jesus Christ are one together. Every discussion about the role of a man and a woman in the church must begin and end right there. And yes, there are different roles, and I will stand on that. We don't have women elders here. Why? Because a woman can't be a husband of one wife, according to Scripture. Because God had a role designed for men in that position, a positional authority that He gave. Because men need to do it. Because oftentimes men won't do it. You know, give us something to hammer together and we're there. Give us spiritual oversight and we'll be home watching the Seahawks. Anyway, we must start with the realization you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? Outside of Christ, the curse remains. And men and women duke it out for who's the boss. Inside of Christ, the curse is removed and we have spiritual equality. Now, with that in mind, what do you call someone who doesn't have a head? Dead, right? Dead. They're dead. That's it. I mean, medicine tells us that. When is death called? When the brain waves stop. When there's no longer any connection between the head and a body. My friends, there must be a head. There has to be an authority. And once again, I tell you, in the case of a man and a woman, two heads are not better than one. If both are in authority, both will duke it out. We do anyway, don't we? There must be someone in authority. Or there's going to be conflict in the home, in the church, in society. And so what God did was establish an order that works. Understanding we are equal and free in Christ, He established an order to things. And He said, I want to read it one more time. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is not talking about superiority. This is in no way talking about dominance or preeminence, as if the man was better. We all know that's not true. Think about it this way. What is the positional relationship of Jesus to the Father? Are the Father and the Son one, as the Scriptures determine? There are those who would say Jesus is the lesser of the two. To those who claim Jesus is subpar to God, the Son less than the Father, I would have to tell you, you have not yet met Jesus. Or you don't really understand who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 45:21, God says very clearly, there is no other God besides me. Just one. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. There's only one God, He says, and there's only one Savior. In fact, He repeats Himself. He said it also in an earlier passage in Isaiah. There is only one Savior. There is no other. And the Lord declares, that's me. And yet, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel appearing to the shepherd said, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, if there's only one God, and He is the only Savior, and a Savior is born to us, do the math. Or the English. However gets you there. And so Jesus said unequivocally in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Remember that? John 14, Philip says, show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Father and Son, the oneness of Father and Son, of Christ and of God the Father, is undeniable biblically. And yet, there is a positional authority. Jesus accepts the positional authority of God the Father over Himself. In that position, He takes the position of the Son. How does He do it? Number two, by personal humility. There is positional authority by personal humility. You know why God is the head of Christ? It's because, well, Christ humbly accepted the position of firstborn son. It's because Jesus accepted it. The Father's positional authority over Him, Jesus said, okay, you be the head, and I will be the Son in this dispensation.
John 5:19. What did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever He sees, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says, I'm following after the Father. Why, Jesus? Because you all need to see how it's done. The Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us and showed us how to be in relationship to God. And so He took the position of Son to the positional authority of the Father by personal humility. Paul compares the relationship of a man and a woman to the Father and the Son. Is the Father brutish to the Son? Is the Father a jerk to the Son? Does He laud His supremacy and His grandeur over the Son? Does the Son glorify the Father? Does the Son love the Father? Does the Son support the Father? Or is the Son always undermining the Father at every turn? What is the relationship of God the Father and Christ the Son? Men and women, look at that relationship and apply it to your marriages. It's a perfect picture. The Father loves the Son, the beloved of God. The Son brings honor and glory to the Father in all things. They work in perfect unison. And Jesus chose it. Understand that. He chose the position. He accepted the position. Philippians 2 verse 6, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. The Bible does not tell us God emptied Jesus and forced submission. No, Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. God didn't humble Jesus. Jesus humbled Jesus and took the position of Son to the Father by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sisters, get this down. I don't preach to you as one telling you how to do it because I am not in your place. But Jesus, as with Jesus and the Father accepting that positional authority, listen, it doesn't have to be a forced thing. It's not supposed to be a forced thing. It is a position humbly chosen. And ladies, in this way, it makes you Christ-like. Do you realize in your relationship with a man, wives with your husband specifically, but even in other female-to-male relationships, do you realize that accepting a position, positionally under the headship of a man, you are being Christ-like in a way that I cannot? You're being just like the Son to the Father. And that's the comparison that Paul is making. And by the way, that develops then a mutual liberty. Positional authority, personal humility, it develops in this relationship a mutual liberty. That is, what I mean by that is, the freedom of the one affects or reflects on the other. What I do with Christ as the head of a man, what I do in mutual liberty, I have freedom, but my free choices will affect and reflect on Jesus. Ladies, so will your choices affect and reflect on your husbands or the man who is in positional authority in your life. There is an impact there. Now, in case you're getting a little uncomfortable and saying, oh, so you get to go straight to Jesus, I have to go through a man. No, I didn't say that. Neither does the Word of God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. Only one mediator between any of us. So none of us is men. This positional authority does not make us the mediator between a woman and God. That is not what Paul's talking about. So don't be confused. But there's a mutual liberty. What the one does affects or reflects on the other. And so in verse 4, Paul looks at the men and he says, every man who has something on his head, his literal noggin, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head, which is Christ. Okay? If you have something on your head and you're praying, you're prophesying, then you're actually disgracing your authority. You're disgracing Christ. Paul says. And again, it goes both ways. His own head and his authority. What I do reflects on him. But wait a minute.
We're already into the radical and we're only four on verse four. You read this and you say, wait a minute, isn't this a reversal of rabbinical rhetoric? Did Paul just pivot? Is he now changing his tune? Are we now in a different place? The one-time Pharisee, the one-time rabbi is now saying, but if you pray or prophesy, men, with your head covered, then you disgrace your head. That is Christ who has headship over you. Now I read that, we think, whoa, 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 whoa. Now we're getting messy because now we're getting into Hebrew tradition. What about the tallit? The prayer shawl. I've even seen paintings of Jesus with a prayer shawl over him praying. I don't know how the artist got there to get the painting. What about the kippah or the yarmulke that is worn by so many? What about the Jewish holy sites in Israel that you cannot even go in if you're a man and your head is uncovered? There are many of them. You know, David's tomb, it's probably not David, but the tomb that they call David's tomb, a Jewish holy site in Jerusalem, and you go in there and they have these little, I don't know, they're little like French fry cups, and you put one on your head. I always check them for oil or grease. You have to put it on. If you don't have a hat, you can be wearing a baseball cap. You can be wearing a sombrero. That's cool as long as your head is covered, because it's offensive to the Jewish people for the head not to be covered. But here Paul says, any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered disgraces his head, Christ. Is Paul just getting out of control with his whole grace thing? Is he losing it? This may surprise you, and I want you to think about this, and some of you Bible students may want to do a little digging. There is not a single reference in the Bible to men covering their heads when they pray. You can't find it. Well, I'm sure it's there. I mean, we've got how many thousands of years now? 3,500 years at least of tradition going all the way back to Moses. It's got to be there. Well, Paul says for a man to pray with his head covered dishonors Jesus, dishonors his head. So where did the tradition come from? The prayer shawls and the kippahs? And there's a degree of holiness and even humility that goes with it. When I stood at the Western Wall watching, especially the Hasidic Jews, pull those prayer shawls up, some old men, you know, men in their 80s or 90s that are sitting in little chairs rocking with the prayer shawl over them, and they are just bowing before God, and it's moving. Can they all be wrong? What's missed here? Why this tradition? Well, it goes all the way back to Moses. And it's really hard to pin down, at least historically, as to when the rabbis started saying it's a good idea for a man to cover his head. Because again, you will not find it in Hebrew scripture. I'll show you the closest that you can get. But back in Exodus chapter 34, let me just read it to you. Exodus 34, verse 33. It tells us the following. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Not over his head, but over his face. And it says, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. That is the first reference. That's where the rabbis get it. And even today, if you look at rabbinical commentary, if you go to the rabbis, just do a search online as to where this came from. Go to Jewish sites and they will refer back to the covering of Moses' face, the veil over Moses' face, as the first instance, the first example of the tallit, of a prayer shawl, and covering one's head when you worship. Further on in Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 12, it reads, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Now, ultimately, that became the tallit. And that became the prayer shawl. And was worn and is worn to this day by Jews. And the more practicing, the more orthodox will wear it all the time. And the tassels on the four corners, and of course, Jesus referred to that. And the tassel was the place of authority for the Jewish man. It was a representation of his godly authority on those four corners, the tassels. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and 39 repeats the same thing. And between Numbers 15, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 22, that's it. That's all you get. There is nothing else in all of Scripture that says when a man bows before the Lord, he is to cover his head with a prayer shawl. The rest of it comes from rabbinical writings and rabbinical commentary and rabbinical understanding. Well, why, you might ask? Well, they say, look at the humility of Moses. They say, we must approach God that way. As Moses had to veil his face, so we should cover our heads as we pray. Okay, but guess what? God didn't require it of Moses. And it's interesting because Moses removed the veil when he came into the presence of God. He didn't wear it when he went before the Lord. The Bible's very clear about that. He only wore it when he came out. Why? Well, one theory is that the Israelites were freaked. Because he came down the mountain and his face was just glowing, lit up like a flashlight. And they're like, dude, cover that. Paul gives us a different insight. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, why don't you turn over there? It's just a couple of three pages to your right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul now refers back to the veil that Moses wore. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Why? So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. What does that tell you? Moses didn't want them seeing the glory falling off. Moses didn't want it to be apparent that the glory didn't last on his face. And so he covered his face that they might not see that. But when he went in before God, he uncovered his face, came boldly before the throne of grace, as Paul would write later, spoke to God as a man speaks to another man, though God is not man, became man. And so this whole veil thing, that's where it began. Well, Paul continues, he says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because what? It is removed in Christ. Take off the veil. Because if you're going to wear a head covering, you dishonor Christ. How's that? Because it's removed in Christ. There is no covering. Christ is your covering. Christ is your head, Paul says here to men. If Christ is the head of man, then why are you covering your head? Because Christ is your cover. And so you don't need another cover. Paul says, but to this day, verse 15, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Wow! I mean, that passage alone makes me anxious to get to 2 Corinthians. And we'll talk more about it. But the bottom line is this. Paul says, if a man veils himself while praying or prophesying, he dishonors Christ. Why? Because in Christ we are free. In Christ Jesus, the veil is removed. What about women, Pastor? Boy. Okay. Verse 5. I've been putting it off as long as I can.